Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles and turn with me for our scripture reading to the book of Philippians. In your New Testament, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here we are told, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says a lot about our thoughts, about how we allow ourselves to think. For instance, in Romans 12, 2, which many of you are familiar with, it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But how do you tell what people are thinking? How do you know how your own mind works or their mind works? Well, you have to look at their actions, what they do. If somebody values socializing with others, you'll see them make efforts to socialize with others. If somebody appears to be desperately clinging to earthly possessions, then likely they are thinking that those things give them either meaning or security. See, and you'll see this all through the scripture, what we say we believe is not the measure of what we actually believe. What we do is actually the measure of what we believe, because we'll act on what deep down we truly believe. And that's why in Scripture, thinking and actions are never really separated. Take, for instance, our Scripture reading earlier. It told us to have this same mind that Jesus had. So in a nutshell, it's telling us to think like Jesus thinks. And it lists two specific ways he thought that we ought to think. He was humble, and he was obedient. And then what did it do? Well, it immediately listed what he did that proved he actually thought that way. He was humble, and he came to earth to be born as a little human baby. He was obedient, and so was willing to go to the cross and die as God the Father wanted him to. Thoughts and actions are linked. You can't separate one from another. That's why right after Romans 12, 2, telling us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it then lists a whole bunch of actions that will serve as evidence of that process taking place. Well, in last week's passage, we were encouraged to have a mature Christian mindset. And that mindset was described in five different areas. A person with a mature Christian mindset will hold on to what they've learned, ways they've already grown. They will strive to imitate the right people, fill their minds with good examples. They will be on guard against bad examples because, once again, more things are caught than taught. They will have their minds fixed on where they are going, and they will have their minds fixed on what they will become. So that gives us a pretty good picture of what a mature Christian mindset is. But what does that look like on a practical, everyday level? How can you tell if you or somebody else is really achieving that mature Christian mindset or not? How can you tell if you are? Well, that's where this week's passage comes in. Our passage today will flesh that out by giving us a bunch of actions which show us that mature Christian mindset in practice. Let's pray before we dive in. And dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we freely admit that what your word tells us is accurate. And specifically, the part where you communicate that what we think is inseparable from what we do. And as we confess the truth of that, we also have to beg your forgiveness. Because we all know we've done things that absolutely don't line up with what your word tells us we ought to believe. Indeed, any time we sin, even if it's just the sin of pride, if we sin in any way, we're doing that. We're essentially declaring that what we secretly believe is one way, while we tell everybody we believe another. Father, forgive us such hypocrisy, and help us to walk in the light as your Son is in the light. Help us to love you genuinely, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. As the day of your Son's return draws closer, the need our society has to see you accurately mirrored in your children increases. Help us to be up to the task and to reflect you faithfully. And we pray this in the name of and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians and the New Testament portion of your Bibles. After Romans and Corinthians, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Though I imagine many of you were smart, thinking ahead, and just left your Bibles there after the scripture reading. Anyway, we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, 1 through 9 this morning. This section of Philippians has a few verses that Christians generally regard as favorites to memorize. We could take any of them and spend a whole sermon just talking about that one verse or another one and all the ways that we can apply that to our lives. These are tremendous verses. But they also go together as a set. And there's a very important point that emerges when you take them as a set that you don't really see if you just focus on any given one of them. It's that larger picture that I want you to see this morning, and that's why we're looking at all these together as a set. I say this because I could easily imagine one or more of these verses being somebody's favorites and them being kind of disappointed because it's going to seem like I'm rushing through them. Let's start out with the first action, which is outlined there in Philippians 1 through 3. Here we're told, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So once again in verse 1, as we've seen all through this book, Paul starts out really praising the Philippians, you know, my joy and crown. And what's also amazing to me here is that Paul, even though he established many different churches, even though he last visited Philippi years ago, still remembers some people by name. And that's significant because remember that Paul was only there for like a week or two. Paul really cared about people, and that shines through his letters. But what's the action being communicated here? Well, it's obvious that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, have some type of a squabble going on. For one reason or another, they don't get along. They don't like each other. And so Paul implores them to agree in the Lord. That last bit's important. And then he says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. There's a famous poem titled Invictus. And it ends by saying, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But we're not, especially not if we're Christians. Jesus is. And so if Jesus is directing us all alike, we ought to get along. Picture it this way. If there's a flotilla of ships and they are all headed in the same direction, they shouldn't be bumping into each other. If they are, somebody is off course. Same with us. And if we really believe we are all going to be living together in the New Jerusalem forever, then we have two really good reasons to get along. But this carries it farther. You know, it's kind of annoying to be living in the same city and have two neighbors in that city that simply can't get along. Why would we want that in the New Jerusalem? So Paul is saying here that because of these truths, because we are all in the Lord and have our names written in the book of life and the future that that entails, we ought also to be encouraging one another to get along as well. If we have minds fixed on where we are going and what we are becoming, then we'll both be striving to get along with our fellow believers and encouraging one another to do the same. It's not about the now, but about Jesus and the truth of what our future is going to be because of him. The second action, verse 4, doesn't require much explaining. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I memorized this verse when I was 7. But in an African language, a missionary came and taught all of us kids it as a song. I don't even remember the country anymore. Namo ji wi we na mwa la chu, namo ji wi we dai ma. Explain to me how I can remember that, but can't remember the name of somebody I met 5 minutes ago. But the point here is very simple. If we believe anything the Bible tells us about God, we ought to be rejoicing. Everything about God is worth rejoicing over. Everything. And it says, rejoice always. No matter what your circumstances may be, that doesn't change who God is. This is a tremendous thing because life is often horrible, full of trials and tribulations. It's great to always have a reason to rejoice. And I think the Philippians in particular would have gotten this point. Why? Because Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in prison while there. And what did they do while suffering from their wounds in prison? They rejoiced. They sang hymns. They modeled this very behavior, rejoicing always, no matter the circumstances. Think of how much brighter our lives would be if we did this. Our third action is there in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I love how tied together the belief and the practice, the action, are here. People can be unreasonable about a great many things. My family certainly knows that I can be at times. But think of whatever it is that is stressing you out. Think of whatever it is that has you angry. Think of whatever it is that you are worried about. Think of whatever might make a person unreasonable, might make you unreasonable. Now picture how much that thing will matter when that trumpet sounds and Jesus calls us home. Your health certainly won't matter. In that moment, will any of those things matter? No, they won't. They won't matter a bit. And this could very well be the reality of our situation soon. The rapture could happen at any moment. Think of how blessed it would be to regard everything we encounter in life in light of Jesus' imminent return. Not that those things don't matter, but a putting of those things into their proper perspective. Think of how relaxed we would be about everything. Think of how reasonable we would be. We would be known for our reasonableness. People would feel free to talk to us about anything without worry of us blowing up at them. Verses 6 and 7 talk about prayer. They tell us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Anxiety is when you are stressing over something. And it can be really difficult when your mind is stuck in a rut for you to get it to pop out of that rut and think about something else. But your mind can be lifted out of that rut. So don't just be anxious and allow your mind to spin fruitlessly about something. Pray. Take it to God. Lay your specific requests about the matter before Him. And once again, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing. Are you worried, anxious, depressed, upset? Rejoicing will help with that. As the hymn says, count your blessings. Give thanks. There is power in affirming things you genuinely have to be thankful for, particularly when those things have to do with God. And understand, rejoicing, being thankful, that most likely means out loud. The positive effects of this are so powerful that this actually lists a promise that goes with this action, that God's peace will be upon you as you do so. It will guard your heart and your mind. If you've ever been in an incredibly stressful situation, you know how priceless this is. And once again, it's tied directly to belief. One definition of stress is being faced with too many variables. You don't know the right path forward. Well, who does? God. Always. If you really believe that and thank Him for it, it will give you peace. It'll bring you peace. And I love verse 8. These are such uplifting verses. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." There is a direct correlation between what you think about and how you feel about yourself, other people, the world in general, really about everything. If you allow your thoughts to become consumed with negative things, you will find yourself in a version of hell on earth. If you think negative things about people all the time, you're not going to like anybody. If you always think that they're thinking, that other people are thinking negative things about you, once again, that's not a good place to be. If you get in an argument with somebody about something, and then afterwards you just rework that negative experience again and again, thinking to yourself, oh, I wish I said this, or oh, I wish I said that. Do you feel better? Charles Spurgeon, a great Christian preacher in the late 1800s, had a lot of wonderful sayings. One of them that I remember was that he said, if somebody says something nasty about you, just smile on the inside. You know they don't know the half of it. That's a theological truth. Not even you know just how bad you are, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That truth can make what could generate a lot of negative emotions into something kind of funny, because he's right. Say whatever you want about me, I'm sure that's not half as bad as I actually am. So what is it, what you're saying? What does it really matter? But listen, I have read the testimonies of numerous people who were really depressed, struggled with negative emotions, who started consistently reviewing really positive things in God's Word and found their lives completely transformed by it. It really does help to dwell on good things. And then we have verse 9, which says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So once again, like last week, we are told to imitate good examples. Make a practice of searching out good examples and purposely striving to be like that. More things are caught than taught. Monkey see, monkey do. It's a very good adage. And it's one of the reasons social media can be horrifically corrupting. You are placing bad examples before you. But it can be uplifting if you are choosing to use it to place good examples before you. You'll reap the results either way. Now, summing up, before we actually look at that primary point of application I mentioned, last week we were told to have a mature Christian mindset. And this week we are told what that mature mindset looks like in action. A mature Christian will be somebody who consistently chooses to do these things. They'll try to get along and help others get along. They'll be actively rejoicing in the Lord. They'll be reasonable people, putting things in light of Jesus' return. There'll be people who consistently turn to God in everything. They'll meditate on what is good, fill their thought life with good things, and they'll strive to imitate good examples. When you put all these things together, a certain pattern emerges, and you can see it even in the individual verses. And that's simply this, that how you think, what you believe, is inseparable from what you do. You can't say you think one way, believe one way, and yet be doing something different. Well, you can, but something's obviously broken there. If you think touching a hot stove will hurt you, you're not going to be going around touching hot stoves. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Your true beliefs are what you act on. Okay, so there we have a problem. Because there's a movement within Christianity right now against that. See, there's a tension that currently exists in that our culture is getting increasingly immoral and approving of things God calls sin. A lot of mainline churches want to be appealing to our increasingly immoral society. But they also realize we still have to say the right things, believe the right things. So there's this tension. They want to be likable. But you don't make friends by calling what people enjoy sinful. So for instance, Andy Stanley, who is a pastor of a very large church, a very well-known, respected Christian in our cultural moment, recently held a convention reaching out to homosexuals. And basically what he said was that we're going to put our theology, what we say we believe, aside, so that we can affirm and be welcoming to these people. Now, the next Sunday, he preached a sermon about that conference. And in that sermon, he did state that marriage should only be between a man and a woman and sex only within marriage. But one LGBT person in attendance remarked of that sermon. There was 1 minute of it I hated, and the rest was perfectly embracing of the LGBTQ agenda. That's how this person took it, and he wasn't alone. A number of Christians, I think, rightly criticized Andy Stanley for basically saying what we say we believe doesn't have to match with what we do. We can have our theology, and we can keep that separate from our actions. It's important that we look at this passage before us and others like it and realize that kind of thinking runs completely against what we're taught in the Bible. No, what we think and what we do are inseparable and ought to be inseparable. Now, I don't mention this to demonize Andy Stanley or anything. This is a new development. Christian leaders have called him out on it. Remember how I said, I think it was last week, that when a Christian goes astray, what you want to see is a response from the Holy Spirit. Andy has seemed very solid from what I can tell, and so I'm hoping to see him realize what he perhaps unintentionally is communicating here and clearly take a different road. It'd be far from the first time a Christian leader has done something stupid without realizing it. So this is something to note. And check back in 6 months and see if he's changed his tune or doubled down. But the real problem is that in this case, see, this isn't an isolated instance. There's already a push within Christianity in America right now because of this tension I described, to be accommodating and behave exactly as Andy Stanley was telling people to behave, to still pay lip service to what the Bible says, but to divorce what we preach from what we do. But no, in looking at passages like this, it's painfully clear that beliefs can't be separated from actions. So obvious application. Communicate this truth. You want to say you have this mindset, a mature Christian mindset? Then you have to have the actions that back that up. And strive to make sure that everything you do is in line with what you say you believe. That is the path to truly glorifying Christ in our cultural moment, just as it has been all throughout Christian history.